Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
I'm excited to be here this morning. Are you guys excited to be here this morning? How can you not be after that song, right? Now, some of you, many of you just answered yes, and that's fantastic. But some of you could honestly answer no. You're not that excited to be here. Some of you can answer no, but no intellectually, the answer should be yes. And some of you, you just aren't sure what the answer should be, but you're here anyways. So you probably fall into one of those categories. I have to confess, not every Sunday that I come in here that I'm excited to be here. Sorry. Sometimes it's circumstances of the week. I've just been beat down all week and I'm tired. I'm beat up. Sometimes it's a conversation I know I'm going to have with somebody and it's uncomfortable and I don't want to do that. Sometimes it's because I come in with an attitude that I just want to sit back, relax, and be blessed. You know, Lord, just bless me. I need to go to your sanctuary. Why don't you bless me today? Now, maybe you think less of me as a pastor because I'm confessing these things to you, that I'm not always happy to see you every week, but I'm sorry, it's necessary. We have to have this dialogue between us. It brings us to the topic today. We're going to talk about church and what the purpose of church is. We're exhorted to know our Bibles, you know, front ways and back ways and long ways and slant ways and all the other ways that Willy Wonka had talked about. And many of us know the intricacies of Scripture so well that sometimes we forget the basics. And it's in those basics that we speak to the world around us. And it's in those basics that we speak to each other when we start to get worldly. So what is church? Is it a building? This is Calvary Chapel, Wichita. Is it a location? You can drive down Hillside and point out a bunch of churches. So is that what a church is? You know, is it the people, you know, inside the church? In Scripture, it talks about the church being made up of the saints of God. Is it a social organization? In James, he says that religion that God considers pure and undefiled is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained or unpolluted by the world. Here at Calvary, our statement of faith right off our website says the purpose of the local church is to equip believers for the work of the ministry. And we take that from Ephesians 4:12. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that all of those statements are very limiting in and of themselves. And take a deep breath before you start texting Patrick that I'm a heretic. Any one of those statements in and of themselves, that it's just a building, that it's just the people, that it should be focused on social concerns, or that it's the goal is for equipping the saints and the believers, they all miss something in and of themselves. Because all of them have a piece of the truth in them, but they're not the truth themselves. They all fall short of the glory of God by a long ways. If my focus is in any one of those things, that I need to come to a special building to meet with God, or that my communion with God is determined by the people that sit around me, or that what drives me is the needs and concerns of my fellow man, or I sit back and I just want to be equipped for the work of the ministry and it's all me focused, we miss God's intent of what this whole thing was about in the first place. So let's just get started. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to go on a walk today, so be prepared. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is one of the things that God showed me teaching a foundation class a couple weeks ago, just getting back to the basics. And to see how God intended to interact with his creation, we really have to go back to the basics, back to the beginning. So here are some of the verses that we all know well. You know, even worldly pagan people outside the church know these verses well, because for many people, this is the farthest they've ever gotten in the Bible. You know, they get three verses in, and this is strange, and I don't understand it, and it's too hard, and boo-hoo, and they shut the Bibles, and they shut their hearts to God. Some of you may know that this is a great verse to argue for the Trinity. In Hebrew language, God used here is Elohim, which is a masculine plural noun, indicating even in the first verse that God is plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I've even taught on that verse before, but before I taught the foundations class, I never really dove into verse 3. God said, let there be light. Now, why in the world did God speak to create something? He didn't have to. He could have, snapped his fingers and it would have done the same thing. He could have blinked his eyes a bunch of times and, that would have done it. He could have just simply thought the world into existence and it would have happened. But here God brings us into his heart and the purpose of creation. We only speak when we expect to be heard. Study it on your own, but all through the first chapter of Genesis, God says what he's about to do, then does it. He communicates his intended purpose and then carries it out in absolute perfection. Now, who in the world is he speaking to? Man isn't created yet, so the angels are a possible answer. But wait, what did we say about verse 1? God is plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, the Apostle John lets us know that the Word that was being communicated is Jesus himself, and that all things were created through this Word. And not only that, but that this Word, this Jesus, was life. And it was this life that was the light of men. So here, all the way back in Genesis, we have God speaking to his creation, not just in words, but by his Son, Jesus. We see at the very beginning how God intended to interact with his creation. It was always through his Son, Jesus. And what does any of that have to do with church? Be patient, we're going to get there. It's going to take a while. So in the beginning, God spoke through his Son, and he intended us to hear him loud and clear. That's why we have ears. God put them on there so that we could hear him. And God created man and woman, and he created a bunch of other stuff, but we're going to focus on the man and woman part. Chapter 2 of Genesis, it says that God planted a garden. And not just any garden. This is the best garden that has ever been planted. Here at the church, we have a garden right out here out back. If you guys don't know, it's a community garden. It's a wonderful garden. The servants have put a lot of time, effort, and energy into it. And their heart and their desire was that the produce would be used for the church body, that it would be used for the immediate community around us, and that it would be used for the needy away from here. We actually are giving some to the Lord's Diner outreach ministry down the street. It has produced far more than it should for the little plot of ground that it is. So much so, they're having trouble giving the stuff away. I mean, that's amazing. That's awesome. But no matter how wonderful this garden is in the back of the church, it doesn't have every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that was Eden alone. That was truly a miraculous garden, a wonderful, miraculous place. It was perfectly designed by a perfect God for his perfect kids. And here, too, we see God's heart for his creation. He speaks to them, gives them life, and gives them this perfect place to live. Can this be motivated by anything other than a perfect love from a perfect father? It's amazing. But what was really the purpose to all of this? Did God just want a giant ant farm to watch from a distance? Was God bored and needed something to do so he created the earth? There's a verse in Genesis that it always kind of just chills me to the bone when I read it in a good way. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, this is after Adam and Eve have sinned by eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They saw their nakedness and they hid from God. But the part that chills me is that they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They knew God's sound. This wasn't the first time they had heard it. This was the norm for them in the garden. God came and walked amongst them. He had that fellowship and that communion with them right there in their midst. That's amazing. Sometimes I dream of what it's going to be like to walk with God, my Father, in the garden in the cool of the day. That's a picture I just love. But the problem is that we're stained by sin. And this world is stained by sin. And so I can't even wrap my mind around that thought sometimes. God's intent for his creation would that he would be our God and we would be his kids. I want to walk with him. The other day, it was slightly overcast. There was a cool breeze coming through. You know, it's August, but it was just gorgeous outside. And me and my family, we went and walked around a little pond at a park there. And I'm walking with my kids, my sons, hand in hand. And I just couldn't help but think about this verse as I was walking there and think about, you know, what might it be like if we get to do that with our dad? But if this was God's intent, what happened? What happened to everything? We did. We happened. We know that Adam and Eve were enticed by Satan to sin, but it was never Satan's fault. It was ours. We made the choice. We ate the fruit. Any one of us in the exact same situation would have done the same thing. We are rebellious in our nature. My wife, she was checking in some assisted living places a few weeks ago for her grandmother, and one of the assisted living places has assigned seating at dinner time. So you come in to dinner, you got to sit in a proper seat so they can count everybody. That's a deal breaker. She's out. She's like, I'm not sitting where they tell me to sit. She sits in the same seat every day at lunch now, but it's her choice. The minute that we have a rule that we have to follow, we're rebellious by nature. It's who we are. So God, he had everything perfect for us and we messed it up. So is that the end of hope? No. Well, I never get to walk with my God and Father in the cool of the evening. Some Sundays that I come into church, I act like that. You know, I come in here and I act like God isn't on the throne. And I act like God didn't already give us the answer back in Genesis chapter 1. I act like we ticked God off in the garden and it's all been over since then. But what's the truth? Let's keep walking through scripture a little bit. After the debacle in Genesis chapter 3 and getting kicked out of Eden, we have the story of Cain and Abel. Now again, I'm sure you Bible scholars can point out that Cain brought the fruit of his hands while Abel brought the animal sacrifice, and Abel's was accepted and Cain's was rejected as an offering to God. You even know that Cain later murdered his brother Abel in the first homicide of mankind. But let's look again at God's interaction with his creation. In verse 5, we find Cain is upset. God didn't accept his sacrifice, so he's pouting. It says his countenance fell. Basically, he's walking around moping. So look at verses 6 to 7. Then the Lord God said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now, verse 7 is one of the all-time great verses for dealing with sin in your life. But it's verse 6 that intrigues me a little bit. The Lord, or more specifically, Jehovah in this instance, said to Cain. Now, God has kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden for sin and rebellion, and now those rebellious people have kids, and those kids are having problems. But God is right there speaking to his creation. Cain and God are having a conversation. And not just any conversation. God is teaching Cain why Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not. God is also warning Cain about the sin that's in his heart and what he's about to do, namely, killing his brother. And ultimately, Cain does kill Abel. And God comes to Cain and asks what he has done. You know, Cain buried the body and thought he could hide his sin from God. We do that sometimes. We have a lot of bodies in our closets. We think we can hide our sin, but we can't. Because God created the very ground that Abel was buried in, and it cried out to him. Abel's blood cried out to God. So what's God to do? The blood's cried out to him. God has to do something about this. There has to be consequences. Adam and Eve had sinned. They got kicked out of the garden. So it's not like, you know, Cain can get kicked out of the garden. That's already happened. So what's next? You're outside the garden, you've sinned more, what's God's judgment? Look at Genesis chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Cain's punishment, it was more than he could bear. And what was it? He was driven from the face of the Lord. God's face was now going to be hidden to him. Verse 16 says that Cain left the presence of the Lord. The first sin resulted in us not walking with the Lord in the cool of the evening, and now we're driven from his very presence. Sin affects our relationship with God a lot. In fact, sin separates us from God, as Cain just showed. Are we now left with no hope? So now we're progressively getting further away from our God. Is this, you know, without hope? You might be saying, well, I'm not Cain. I've never murdered anyone. You know, this is just for Cain. It's not for me. Well, Jesus told us to think and act in our hearts is the same as committing it. So I'm going to be honest. I've murdered a lot of people. I've been angry. You know, I've been upset. So if that sin keeps me from the presence of the Lord, me thinking something can keep me out of God's presence. Well, that brings a whole new dynamic to things, doesn't it? You know, we can obey the rules and think that we're okay with God. And God says, no, that's not the case. So where's the hope? And again, what does any of this have to do with church? We're still going to get there. After Cain, you can do the math. That where there was two sins, they got together and reproduced and they multiplied. So much so that when Noah came along, God flooded the world to get rid of the sin and wickedness that had overrun it. What happened? God's presence being removed from man leaves just man. And we humans left on our own are some wicked, wicked things. In the confines of our minds, we justify fornication, or that sex outside the marriage covenant. We justify homosexuality, which God called an abomination. We justify murder, as we just talked about with Cain. You know, greed, envy, lust, gluttony. The list goes on and on and on. In the confines of my mind, I can justify any one of those things in and of themselves at a point in time. But if we're honest with ourselves, the human mind is the most evil place on earth. Any atrocity, any horrible act perpetrated by man first has beginnings in the sinful heart and mind of a man. So did flooding the world solve the problem? Well, no, it didn't, because it was never intended to solve the problem. God's intent was never to solve it by flood. God already solved the problem where? Genesis chapter 1. He solved it at the very beginning. The flood was simply judgment for the wicked acts that were being committed. But what was the result of the flood, or more importantly, how did mankind respond after the flood? Well, the first couple generations, they were fine. They walked with the Lord, they did okay. And basically, you get to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Everyone has the same language, and they all get together, and it's disaster. They all get together with one language, and their intent, as stated in verse 4, was to make themselves a name. They wanted to be somebody's. We can be God. We can be just as high, just as powerful as God. Look at what we can do. And in verse 5, it says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. So we're only 11 chapters into the Bible at this point. Only in one book of the Bible so far, and what have we seen? God was walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. Sin entered in, and God removed them from the garden. But God stayed nearby. They were still near him. He was still talking to them. And after Cain, we're driven from God's very presence, and his face is hidden from us. Now, after the flood, we see God coming down to check in on man. And that's not to say that God didn't know what was going on. He did. That's not what it's telling us there. But God is removed from the closeness that we once had there in the garden. The very interaction and the relationship we had with our Creator, our Father, it's gone, all because of sin. But there is hope. You see, God picked Noah, a righteous and upright man that hadn't defiled himself with the world. And God saved him and continued to show us a line of people that he was going to continue working with. In the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to Abram, who later becomes Abraham. And in light of the things that we have just talked about, Abraham is unique in that he enjoys a relationship with God that reminds us of those days just after we got kicked out of the garden. In chapter 12, it starts out with God speaking with Abraham. But the difference here is that God isn't present with Abraham. You know, this could be God's still small voice speaking to him. This could be spirit communion with spirit. Patrick talked a couple Wednesdays ago about all the different ways that God can speak to man, but it's not his presence right there with Abraham. It's different. The closeness we once had is gone. But God picked out a specific devout man that wanted to hear his voice, and he spoke. And God tells Abraham that he will make him into a mighty nation with descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. We get the picture that God is using a specific line of people to show his grace, his love, and his mercy to all of the rest of the world. And these are going to become the Hebrews, the Jews, God's chosen people. And most of us know that this line ultimately points to who? Jesus. And more specifically, the Word. Back to Genesis chapter 1 again. That Jesus that we talked about all the way back in the beginning. But how do we get there? Fast forward through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and we get to Moses in Exodus. You see, all this time, God had been popping in and talking to people and meeting with his children at different times and different places, but it was just specific people. If you look, it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all had encounters with Jesus, or theophanies, that manifestation of Jesus in the Old Testament before he was born here on this earth. But there's no organization to it. There's no rhyme or reason. It's as God sees fit. Meanwhile, the world, well, they've continued to grow more sinful. Since the repopulation after the flood, sin's just multiplied and gotten worse and worse. So much so that God's own people don't want to be rescued when Moses comes and says, "Hey, God has sent me to free you from slavery and bondage to these false gods." They were content to have their handmade gods and work as slave labor. I have a really hard time believing that Adam and Eve would have been okay with that same arrangement. When you've been in communion with your Father and you've been able to walk with him in the cool of the evening, how would you ever stand for something like this? But sin had removed mankind that they thought it was okay. And in Moses' time, we find the blueprint of an organized religion. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the Passover. This was the first feast that was instituted. And this is where the lamb had to be sacrificed and the blood put over the doorways of the homes there in Egypt of the Hebrews, so that when God brought his judgment on the firstborn males of Egypt, the Hebrews would be spared. And it had to be lamb's blood. So a lamb that was sacrificed so that the Israelites would be spared from death. Sound familiar? Should. Same thing that happened with Jesus. And then as Moses and the group are out in the desert, God gives Moses the laws and ordinances that will govern them. This is going to govern how God wants to be worshiped by his people. And specifically, God tells of a tabernacle or a dwelling that the Jews are to build, this tent of meeting. It's going to be a meeting place between he and them. And God has gone from simply having a relationship with his creation, with Adam and Eve, to having a specific people with specific rules, specific laws, and a special meeting place. Now, the beauty of the law is that it was perfect, and the beauty of the tabernacle was that it was a representation of heaven itself. The sad part is that all of that was born in us at the beginning. Who told Abel that he was supposed to sacrifice to his God? Well, maybe God did. He was talking to him. But it wasn't a bunch of rules and regulations. It was simply a relationship. At this point, sin had stomped out that relationship that God had put in our hearts. But even in the sadness, there is love from God in his creation. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God says, "Build me a meeting place." And what happened? Lo and behold, he showed up. He kept his bargain. Notice the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so much so that Moses couldn't enter. This is the same Moses that encountered God in the burning bush. The same Moses that his face shone and radiated after meeting with God on Mount Sinai. But God in his glory and the tabernacle, it was too much. Moses, who's been in the presence of God, couldn't handle it. The glory of God is too much. Undiminished, we can't be in that presence. And with God establishing this formal way of worshiping Him, we now had rules on how to interact with Him. For instance, now there were priests that minister in the house of worship, and no longer was there free access to God like we once had, but only the priest, and only once a year, and only with a blood sacrifice to atone for his sin and the sin of the people. Why such harshness? Sin. Sin was the answer. Sin kept growing, and with each new generation, their sins were worse than the last. And no matter how much God wanted to be near his kids, our sin prevented it. The Holy of Holies, or that inner chamber that could only be entered once a year by the priest and with blood, had a huge curtain separating it from the outer chamber. There's a wall between us and God. No matter how much I want it, there was no way I was going to walk with my Father in the cool of the evening. I had to rely on a priest to go and offer sacrifices on my behalf for the sins I have committed that keep me from the one I love. It's truly depressing to me. I'm on the outside looking in. I can see God's glory descended on the tabernacle, and I can't get there. There's no way for me to get in. His presence is too much for me to bear with all my sin. So we fast forward to Solomon, and we have a temple now, not just the tabernacle. And the temple is the tabernacle on steroids. If the tabernacle was beautiful, this thing makes you want to crawl in a hole and die. It's so wonderful. Everything is overlaid with gold. Finest craftsmen have built this. The cedars of Lebanon. It's a wonderful, wonderful place. It's more beautiful than the tabernacle was. But the price to enter and see God's glory here, it was even higher than it was before. Look at 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. I told you we were going to be taking a walk through Scripture. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel." Wow. The temple wasn't a relationship like we saw in the beginning. It's a contract. The Israelites had to keep their end of the bargain before God was required to keep his. This was mankind's plan B, not God's. God wanted the love relationship from the start, but we humans kept messing it up. And when God gave us the rules and ordinances to obey, we thought it was a great idea. Yeah, we can do that. We can follow all of those things. We can't even sit in assigned seats, guys. How are we going to follow all the laws in the Old Testament? God intended it to show us how impossible this life was without him. But even in the law, it was based on love. Look at the laws that God established. They were there to protect us from who? Ourselves. Yeah, all of God's laws were there intended to protect us from ourselves. It was love. It was still motivated by love. The fact that the Jews didn't keep their end of the contract reminds us why we should have kept the relationship back when we had the chance. Once we understand the impossibility of walking even a single step in our own power and strength, then we're ready to see the hope that God gave us. If we stop here, it would be really depressing, but there's a whole lot more. If we go back to that word in the beginning, back to what we were given in Genesis, that word that the Apostle John reminded us of, that's where our hope lies. You see, by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, there are over 600 laws to follow, and it's not just the temple anymore, now it's synagogues. They've popped up in all the towns. Many people think that synagogues came from the Babylonian captivity, that when the Jews were dispersed out of Israel and Jerusalem, they couldn't worship at the one temple. They set up these neighborhood places of worship. And it's in these synagogues that they would, you know, read the word, they would worship in song and music, and it would be that iron sharpening iron that really is our pattern for the church today. And you know, on the outside, it doesn't look so bad. You know, what's so bad about setting up neighborhood places of worship? That's what we do. Calvary Chapel, it's in a neighborhood. The problem is that here in 1 Kings, where we were, that wasn't the pattern. That wasn't what they were told to do. What did God say? He said, concerning this house which you are building. God didn't say just any house. We kept changing the rules because we didn't like them. So into this depressing state of religion and not relationship, Jesus steps in. Jesus turns our world upside down, and he starts referring to God as Abba Father, something we had forgotten. This harsh, unknowable God with his 600 and some rules and punishment for the most minor infraction, and we're going to call him Father? Seriously? That doesn't sound like my dad. But Jesus reminds us of something that we've missed on our way to getting here. God's intent was always the relationship. Hosea 6:6 says this. It says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." We're the ones that turned it into a religion. That's what God always wanted. God wanted to walk with us hand in hand back in Genesis, and we messed it up, not him. And even after the garden, God was still talking and speaking as a father to his children, and we continued to grow our sin, to the point that he had to flood the world to cleanse it. And God decided the only way to deal with harsh, rebellious kids was with strict discipline, and he gave us the Jewish religion. I've seen some kids running around that could probably learn something there. But way back in Genesis, Jesus was always there. He was always the answer. He was the plan from the very beginning. He was the ultimate sacrifice for mankind. It wasn't a new plan. It wasn't a plan B. It was the plan. John 14, verses 7 through 9 says, and you can flip over to the New Testament because we're going to be there for the remainder. John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9 says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So you mean Jesus, meek and mild, same Jesus that told us to turn the other cheek, the same Jesus that spent time with lepers and prostitutes and the outcasts of society, that same Jesus is the Father? Yeah, it's pretty amazing. The Father was trying to show us the whole time that if we had a surrendered heart, then we didn't need the rules and the religion in the first place. That's why the Hebrews Hall of Faith is full of people that got it. Noah, Abraham, Samuel, David, the list goes on. These men were not religious men. They were relationship men. They saw God, their Father, and related to him as such. They wanted to see God's glory and knew the only way to do that wasn't through obeying all the rules, because they couldn't. It was only through the grace and mercy of God and the coming Messiah, Jesus. Awesome. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus so completely turned the system upside down that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." I thought the subject today was church. You're wondering if I'm ever going to get to how this ties in with church, but I will. When Jesus turned the order upside down, when Jesus made purifications of sin and sat down at the right hand of God, he did something else. The Father sent the Holy Spirit to indwell those who believe in Jesus. Now, the Spirit has always been there. He was there in Genesis chapter 1. We saw that. He's always been there, coming upon people and empowering them at certain times, kind of like God coming on the tabernacle to meet with someone and then departing again. But here, because Jesus has died making final sacrifice for the sins, we can now be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to turn here, but John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17 says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, that this is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? And because the Spirit is in us, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 elaborates on this. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God indwells you? Do you all know that? Paul had to remind the Corinthians because they forgot. Sometimes we forget. We are the temple of God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. How in the world could some Christians think that the Holy Spirit doesn't work today? We've just seen that the very essence of everything that we do here is by the Spirit. If we are the temple of God and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then is this church building here, Calvary Chapel, is it just a building? Yeah, it is, when we're not here. It's an empty building the rest of the week unless we're here. But with us here on a Sunday morning, it's like 100 temples of God coming together and communing one with another in the Spirit. That's amazing, and that's awesome. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 says our purpose best for what we're doing here. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews says, brethren, family. We are family. We can now enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, and we hold fast that confession because it's our very hope. And the hope we have is supposed to be unwavering because God is faithful. The problem is sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I waver. Sometimes I'm not faithful. This world knocks me around. I forget what I'm doing sometimes. And when those times come, that's where you come in, to stimulate me back to love and good deeds and to encourage one another. So church isn't a building or a social program. It's a relationship we have with each other because we have a relationship with the same Father through Jesus. We are siblings. We are family. We're here to love, encourage, build up, sometimes exhort one another, all for the glory of God the Father and his Son Jesus. We do this empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so if all of this is true, and it is, then why don't I understand this every Sunday? Why do I have some of those Sundays that I come in and I'm just kind of feeling beat and I'm kind of feeling like I'm not close to God? Well, we know intellectually that if we're not feeling close to God, it's because we've moved, not him. But God gave me kind of a cool picture of this last week, so maybe this will help you a little bit. My son Ben is kind of the animal whisperer. Since he could talk, he has been infatuated with animals of every kind, every type, every shape. He memorizes them. He knows them all. There's a fishing cat. I've never heard of it. I had to look it up. It's real. There's a difference between a long-eared tapir and a normal tapir. Didn't know that either. He got me on that one. So it's the other day, we're out in the backyard, and there's this praying mantis, which you don't see those all the time. Those are kind of, you know, rare. And we decide, hey, we're going to catch it. And the rodeo's on. This thing is just trying to get away as much as he can. And eventually we do catch it, and Ben has to hold it kind of cupped in his hands like this, you know, so it won't jump out and get away. And unbeknownst to me during this time is that my middle son, Luke, has made a deal with his brother. He wanted the bug for himself, but he didn't want the responsibility of taking care of it. So he offered Ben $1.50 if he would train the bug for him Babysit it, and when it's ready, give it back to me tame. I've given up on trying to figure out which one's smarter, but this is what my kids do for fun. So Ben, he does that. He makes this little home for it. He's taking care of this thing. He's petting on it. He spends an hour with this bug. And pretty soon, this bug that was jumping all over the place and trying to get away and is crazy, he's walking through it with a house on his finger, which my wife didn't think was near as cool as I did. I was like, look, Mom. But this bug that had been trying to rebel, and he actually named it Gabriel, this bug that had been trying to rebel, it now trusted him. And it now wanted to just sit there, perched atop Ben's finger, because it trusted my son. And he knew he wasn't there to hurt him anymore. So I can trust you. If we look at some of us on the outside, we're like a praying mantis. We've got the pose down pretty good. The whole time, though, God is holding us in his hands and we keep rebelling. We keep trying to jump out of his hands. But once we've given our lives to the Lord Jesus, we're his. Nobody can rip us out of his hands. Jesus said he would not lose any the Father had given him, and he leaves the 99 to go after the one. So sometimes, God has to hold on to us pretty tight. And when he does that, it's dark. And I can't see his face. I can't see my God. Where'd he go? But it's not God keeping his face from me. It's my rebellion, wanting to jump away all the time, that's keeping my face or keeping me from God. The intent has always been, as we saw back in Genesis, that we would be able to just sit there in our Father's open, loving hands without jumping around all the time. But God loves us enough to put us in the dark once in a while. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to bring this full circle here. The picture of the relationship restored is how ironic in the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5 says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, speaking of the new heaven and the new earth. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have to need the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's awesome. We've come full circle. Because of Jesus, we get to look forward to the garden restored. We get to look in our Father's face. We have his name on our foreheads. There's going to be no night, and the only light is going to be the glory of God and our faces reflecting that glory. Beautiful. We get back to having a relationship, not a religion. So sitting here on a Sunday morning, maybe you guys came in beat up. Maybe the world's knocked you around a little bit this week. And maybe you don't have it in you to be that loving and encouraging person, building up your brothers like we talked about in Hebrews. Let me challenge you with something. If all of us, and I'm speaking to myself, if all of us would stop being Gabriel the praying mantis a little bit and trying to jump out of God's hand all the time, it just might be that we get a glimpse of God's glory and a little peek toward his face. And when we get that glimpse of God's glory, we're going to radiate and shine because we're reflecting our Father. And when we radiate and shine, we can't help but illuminate those around us. And when a bunch of believers in Jesus come to one place radiating and illuminating each other and those around them, we can't help but glorify and worship our Father in heaven and Jesus, our Savior. And when we can do all that, it answers all the questions about what church should be, about where our focus should be. You know, is it a building? It is when there's 100 of us here and we're all the temples of God. Is it the people? Absolutely, when they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Is it a social organization? It can be if we're living out the commands that God has given us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And equipping us for the work of the ministry happens by the Holy Spirit indwelling us and teaching us what the ministry should be. They fix themselves when we have the focus on God the Father and His Son.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.